Can the camera follow me if I use this instead? Okay. This is how I preach on campus, because it's taller, and I'm taller. So I'm more comfortable this way, if you can indulge me. It's my pleasure to be here. I am the campus pastor for this whole presbytery. So this church with 21 others throughout York, Lancaster, Harrisburg, and all the way up to State College, they have brought the ministry 18 years ago to State College and to Penn State strategically to reach college students. And I ended up being one of the fruit of this presbytery, sending a pastor up there, sending one of their very own, supporting him. 17 years ago, I was in a Bible study, and by God's providence, it's quite amazing how he directed me to that Bible study, that I first learned about Jesus and first fell in love with Jesus and became a believer. And so it's the REF ministry at Penn State that God used to save my life, and now I get to be a part of other students' lives and teach them how to read the scriptures and how to know Jesus. And so it's really my pleasure to be here, because ministries, these churches, are the reason why I'm even a Christian, let alone a pastor. And so I want to give you just a little bit of intro to our scripture this morning, giving us different ears to hear, especially during this Advent season. Again, Advent refers to the time of waiting for Christmas and celebrating the arrival of King Jesus, the hope of the world, who came in bodily form. And we do so being reminded that we are still waiting for him to fully come and anticipating that. And this time of waiting is particularly difficult. And the older you get, if you're like me, the more difficulty there is in life and the more there is to long for Jesus to come again. And so I don't think there's a passage better than this in Scripture that will equip us to wait well upon the Lord, to wait well upon the Lord. So with that, let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 7. I'll read it for us as you follow along in your Bibles. Genesis 12, the call of Abram, who later becomes Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you open up our eyes that we might not just understand with our intellect and our ability, but you would make us understand from the heart. Change the way that we live out of changed hearts, that we would live according to your grace and your mercy and extend that to others as you have to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So all of you by now, no matter what age you are, have recognized some of the tension around everywhere, around our country, in our world, and we even see it in the church. And no one seems to quite know what to do about it. And so if you just pick out one of those tensions, you talk about racial tension. We see it in our own church. If you go back to our denomination's start in the early 70s, for over 50 years, we've had a PCA church, and we've grown from about 283 churches, I think is the number, to thousands of churches. And last year, we ordained our 50th African-American pastor. So thousands of churches. And I'm not talking about our 50 current African-American pastors. I'm talking through the history, over 50 years of the PCA, we've just ordained our 50th total black pastor. And one of those pastors I heard speak a couple years ago, this was maybe 7 years ago or so, and he was sharing a story about one of his friends who's a black pastor in a more predominantly black denomination. And he said, man, why do you serve over there with all those white people? Why don't you come over here where you'll be more comfortable, you'll fit in? And he said, you know why I do it is because I know the end of the story. He said, God has given us the end of the story. We're going to be worshiping with every nation and race and tongue. And he said, we've got to get there somehow. We all live in the present according to our vision of the future. We all live in the present according to the vision of the future. And so here we have in Genesis a picture of the end of the story. And we all live by what we believe we're going to see in the end. We live, in other words, by hope. We live according to what we think will be. And this story, the entire first five books of the Bible, actually called the Pentateuch, is given to a community of people that have struggled to understand who they are and how they should walk through the world. It was given to the early Israelites who had just been, if you remember the story, had just been sent from God out of slavery toward the promised land, the same promised land that Abraham is receiving here, but they have not yet taken possession of it. And so they can't go back. They don't know how to go forward. And so God gives them these entire five books of the Bible, and he gives them especially their mission and their identity in order to know their vision for the future here in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, to know how to move forward, how to be God's people. Some of you during Christmas are going to be reminded of broken relationships. You're going to be reminded of the people that you used to celebrate Christmas with and you no longer can. We have several people in our family. This will be our first Christmas without them. And we need something. Something to look forward to that redeems all of that pain and all of the suffering. You need a vision of hope that strengthens you to the end. And so with that, let's look deeper into our story here. God's mission of reclaiming, redeeming the world. And he does it through three things, which will be our 3 points this morning. He does it through a promised people, a promised land, and finally the promised one. So God redeems the world, the entire world, all of our hopes and dreams through a promised people, promised land, and the promised one. So let's begin with the people and see where we see that in our scripture. God fulfills his mission through a people. And so God, if you think about his sovereignty and everything that he could do, yet he chooses to do it through particular means, which means he created human beings in such a way that he doesn't want to do his mission without them. They are his mission. And not only that, he includes them on his mission of redeeming the world. And so God doesn't just go and do things on his own. He recruits his people. And he has them, his children, join on his mission with him. And you see Abram here in verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. It seems like he's leaving his people, but God is leading him to be a people. In verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So he's about to make him not only a father, he's going to make him a people group, a nation of people. You see, all humanity shares the origin story that we have here in the first five books of the Bible, the origin story of Genesis, the story in which we were, it's a true story in which we were right with God, we were right with one another, and everything was peaceful and beautiful. But we chose our own selves and our own way, and it put this fracture between us and God and us in the world and us and our neighbor and our own, even those we call our loved ones. And the mission of God is to redeem all of that, to make all things right, which is to make all things beautiful, which is to make all things the way they were supposed to be before we followed our own way and not God's. And God has a very integral role for his people to play in that. Not only is he going to redeem them, he recruits them into the redemption to give them even a better sense of identity of who they are. God meets every one of his people in every one of their particular needs. And their biggest need, or one of the biggest needs, is belonging. A people that belong because of a common mission with God. We all long for belonging. If you think about, many of you, I even heard you talking about the game yesterday, the Penn State game, and how being in State College and being a Penn State grad, how much I've fallen in love with Penn State football. And recently, actually, some of the men from the presbytery came up and did a stadium tour that I'd never done before. And this really kind Christian man, actually named nicknamed Spider, is in charge of doing these tours. And so we went on this tour with him, and I remember us talking about the stadium and the expansions and how loud it is and how many people can sit in it now, which is 109,800 something. And I remember him then mentioning the 2005 Ohio State game. And I said, I was there at that game. And so we started reminiscing about the game of all games. And it was when we upset number two Ohio State and were launched into the national title race. And I was a sophomore at Penn State. And I said, is it just me or was the stadium louder than it is nowadays? And he's like, oh, it's definitely the loudest game I've ever been to. I've been on the field for 40 years. And so we're reminiscing and we're connecting. And we felt this bond over something as trivial as a football game, as something as trivial as what a couple of 19-year-olds do on a field on a particular Saturday in the history of all the world. We felt a bond over this thing called football. How much more over the commonality of being God's agents of redemption in the world? That's who we are. Children of God who get to help adopt other children of God. That's what God is telling Abraham. He's saying, I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to make a great people. And it's the beginning of the church. What he calls the nation of Israel, what he calls Abraham's children in the New Testament refers to all those who believe in Jesus. They're drafted into it by God himself. But they're not sure exactly how it's going to happen at this point in time. All they know is that they want to survive. They were just in slavery. Now they're in the desert. Their lives are threatened. All they want is to survive. And so he tells them a greater story than just survival. He tells them how they're going to thrive in him as his people together. And he gives them the mission. You see it in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's the mission of God's people. That's the mission of the church, to be a blessing. To be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. But our own selfishness threatens that. Our own wanting to turn, wanting to just survive on our own threatens that. There's a children's book that... if some of you have either kids or grandkids at an age, this is one of my favorite books. It's called Plenty of Love to Go Around. And it's about this dog who is the prized possession of this couple. And he talks about being their one, their only one, their only love. But all of a sudden, they get a cat. And all his life is threatened, and his identity is threatened. And so he constantly is trying to make this cat run away. And so he'll push him out in the rain and sit in front of the cat door and do these terrible things because he's afraid there's not enough love to go around. So he keeps asking that question throughout the whole book. Is there enough love to go around? And finally, they catch him being selfish and trying to preserve their love just for him. And they tell him, it's okay, there's enough love to go around. My love for you is no less because we love these others. I think we think of God's love, we don't even think about it. It's just autopilot makes us look out for ourselves. We hoard the good things in our lives, even from our own, let alone outsiders. But God is saying here, there's enough love to go around. The blessing that I give you is enough to overflow on all of those you encounter. Blessed to be a blessing. And through you, here's the promise that my black pastor friend and all the families of the earth will be blessed, meaning all the different types of people throughout the earth will be blessed. That is what God is going to do. And he says, we get to be a part of it. Let's turn our attention to that place of rest. That's the mission that we are on, that we are a people together that get to bless and overflow that blessing onto others. And we need to do it together, but we also need a place of rest. And worship is one of those small places of rest, but there's a promise for something even greater. But it's not going to be in this world. So our second point, God is bringing his redemption through a people, but also a promised land. Everyone needs a home. Everyone needs a place of rest, of true belonging. And it's hard to capture what it's like to if you've never been without a place to rest your head. My wife, Kayla, she is from she's a child of divorce. And so her parents, when she was 16, she actually discovered her dad's affair. And her mom, and she didn't tell her mom. And her mom, then after this came out, blamed her because she was so hurt. And you know how people do those things when they're hurt. And so her mom didn't want anything to do with her. And so she went and stayed with her dad. But her dad had this new family, and so he had an apartment that he's going to live with her, but never showed up. And so she was on her own at 16 years old. She wasn't welcome in her home. Her dad didn't want her. In college, she became a Christian through the church. People invited her to church. And she became a Christian through the vehicle of the church because it was a place of rest, a place of belonging to a people, but a people in a particular place who are on a particular mission together. For whatever providential reason, God's people at this point in history did not have a place to rest their heads. And in fact, what we find out, once they do possess the promised land, they take it for granted and they lose it. But they're promised. The promise goes beyond the temporal and goes into the eternal. The Lord said to Abram in verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and leave your father's house, because there's a place you'll belong more than even your birthplace and your birth parents. And it can't be just the promised land that we read about in the Old Testament. That's just a picture of the better promised land. That's why it's not inappropriate for us to refer to heaven as the promised land, because that's what it is. It's the fuller, more beautiful promised land promised to Abraham and all of God's people through faith with him. We can see an even clearer picture in Revelation chapter 21 that I'll read for us. You can write down the reference and look it up later. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4. This is the fuller promised land. It's physical, it's real, and it's restful. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from every eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope that Jesus brings at Christmas. That he will be our dwelling place. And every tear will be wiped from every eye. We need to keep this passage in front of us. We need to keep the hope of Christmas in front of us, which is the hope of the world, which is Jesus incarnate, that he will be with us once again. And when he is, we will rest. No more worrying laying in bed. No more depressive sleep. But restful living. I can't remember who I heard it from, but I heard it recently from an older pastor who was telling the story about a conference they were going to do. And they wanted to invite some pastors from around the world to speak. And so they invited a pastor who was a native African with an African congregation in Africa, and they asked him, and he accepted the offer, and they said, hey, what are you going to speak about? And without even thinking about it, he was just asked, and he didn't even think about it. His response was, oh, heaven, that's easy. He said, how did you, you know, choose that subject so quickly? And he said, easy, because you Americans never talk about heaven, and we talk about it all the time. And he's referring to, in third world countries, where you don't have a place to rest, when you have to rely on daily bread, there's so much more hope in the coming of Jesus than those who can get by with relative comfort. And so he wanted to share what it's like to picture and long for heaven, because those of us who have comfort, it's hard to rely on the coming King. But the less comfortable we are as we go through life, the more that reality is a hope for us to live by. God has promised the people. He's promised a place. But none of it is possible without the promised one. And so where do we find Jesus in this passage? The promised one, the one whom the world is waiting for, who we celebrate at Christmas for having come into the world and who will come again. You find it in verse 7. God had taken Abraham up to this mountain, and he was looking over the land that eventually becomes Israel. He appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he means two distinct and very distinct and very encouraging things by this word offspring. This word offspring has showed up before. It showed up in Genesis right after all of humanity sinned with Adam and Eve. And God said, oh, what is this you have done? They went from being naked without shame, that's how it was described, to be so vulnerable and out in the world, but not even being aware of yourself or worried about how people would view you, the ultimate picture of peace, to being hiding from one another, hiding from God, and that shame that you all feel about wanting to hide because of what God, what he sees you doing and thinking. And right after that, God gives them a promise. And it's the first time this word offspring appears. And some theologians call it the proto-evangelion, meaning the first gospel, the first good news. Because he tells Adam and Eve, he tells humanity with them, he says, you and your offspring will bruise, will have a bruised head. Let me say it again. To the woman, he says, your offspring will have a bruised heel, but you, your offspring, will crush evil's head. And so when the resurrection comes and we notice that death is merely a bruise to Jesus because of how little impotence it has, little power it has over him, but yet Jesus overcoming death and death for all who believe has crushed evil and crushed death forever. And it becomes clear when we look back at Genesis 3:15 after the resurrection that's what they meant. Because the word for offspring there and the word for offspring here is singular offspring, male offspring. And for a long time they read that as just the royal we talking about the nation of Israel. And it was, but not only that. It was talking about a very specific man that would come, born of human kind that would crush evil and death forever. And so they know this word because this word tracks through the entire Old Testament and shows up again in the resurrection of Jesus, the word offspring. And so it was great temporal hope to them that they would be a great nation. They would no longer be identified as slaves. That wouldn't be their identity. Now they would be the people of God, their very own people. But more than that, for us now, this means that our hope is in this offspring. And the land is his. When we go to the end of the story in Revelation and see, what's the land? The land is the Son. God's own son. Our hope is in the promised one, the offspring, the seed, the son of God, who will come and redeem all things. But it also means that we become sons and daughters. We get the same identity as Jesus that's put upon us. We become his children. But that begs the final question of how do we live when we don't feel like children? We don't always feel like his adopted children. Instead, we live as orphans, getting what we can when we can, because we think that no one will provide it for us. So we got to do it for ourselves. But as we grow as Christians, we learn to live more in our identity as God's children. Last story I'll share with you is a pastor friend of mine from 10 years ago or so. He was kind of a mentor then and now more of a colleague. And he adopted 5 children. He had 2 children born into his family, and then he had 5 adopted children all at once, and they were from a range of ages, from about 2 years old up to about 14. And there were 2 brothers, 14-year-old boys, who were not identical twins. What is that called? Fraternal twins. And they had 2 very different experiences of their family. One of them did very well and kind of rested in this new family. The other one, Malachi, he had just ongoing trouble over and over and over. He would run away. He would get into fights. He ended up getting into drugs and going to jail for that. I don't know how he's doing now. I hope he's doing better. But when I talked to my pastor friend, his father, he said Malachi could just never rest. He could never believe that our love was real. He kept believing that maybe it was a trick and that he didn't want to give into it. And so he had to make a way for himself in the world. But he ran himself into the ground because he had not lived in his identity as a child. He didn't know love. It's hard to live in our new identity as children. It's hard to believe God's goodness and his grace is as good as it is. That if you believe in Jesus, he takes all of your sin, all, and he gives you righteousness in exchange. And that's a done deal forever. And at that point in time, you become a child forever. And that can never be taken away. It's hard to believe that grace is that good. But we must learn to live in it more and more. And so may this vision of redemption stay before us during Christmas. That we are a promised people. And we are evidence of the promise that he's bringing true. We're going to be resting in a promised land through the promised one. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you continue to give us grace to believe what we already believe, that you do love us so much that you gave us your only son to us as our new identity entirely. Would you help us live in that during Christmas and throughout the year? Would you let us be generous with that love, not just for good cheer, but to redeem all things and make all sad things come untrue? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we come to celebrate the Lord's table. Cam has reminded us that